Number 10, if you are visiting with us, our typical method of teaching the scripture is to typically take a book of the Bible and teach through that book. We have been in the Gospel of Mark for a little while. We have made our way now through a good part of chapter 10 of Mark, and we are beginning this morning at verse number 35 through verse number 45 on the topic of kingdom status. Kingdom status. What we want to know is who has standing, who has position, who has preeminence or prominence within the kingdom? What does that life look like? How do we recognize who is truly great in the eyes of God? Not so much in the eyes of man necessarily. But who does God say is great? And so we read this passage with that in mind, kingdom status, beginning at verse number 35. And if you would please stand with me as we read these verses together. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You may be seated. Kingdom status, within the kingdom of God, status within the sphere of salvation. That's what we're talking about this morning. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, ever since the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2, in a perfect environment and perfect man created wonderfully by the spoken word of God, only to fall in Genesis chapter 3 into sin. Ever since that fall of man, man has had a fascination with his own status. Even in the garden, Satan approaches Eve and tempts her to believe that if she were to eat of the fruit, she would be like God, knowing good from evil. That desire to be elevated, that desire for a greater status, led her into disobedience, though it was one of deception, and she fell into sin. Adam willfully partook of the fruit and deliberately sins against the commands of God not to eat of the fruit. But ever since that fall and the impregnation of sin in man, man has had a fascination with his own status, and especially, I would say, his own status in relation to others. Being great in the eyes of others is a pursuit that revels and reveals itself in many ways. We often, but there are exceptions, we often recognize it in those individuals who live to, in our society, to climb, let's say, the corporate ladder, or who work to be number one in their respective sports, or who seek the highest political offices, or in those who desire to be seen as the greatest mom or dad. There's nothing wrong with being good or even a great mom or dad, but when one seeks that as status and exalts themselves in that, we begin to recognize this fascination with status. This deep down drive, this deep down desire for status reveals itself in other ways. It reveals itself, first of all, like I just mentioned, directly in those who strive for it, those who strive for fame, those who strive for glory, those who strive for power, those who strive for preeminence. That's a direct pursuit, and it's a direct pursuit of status, of greatness. But it is also manifested in more indirect ways. For instance, when status is bestowed or thought to be bestowed on one, the relishing of it reveals the heart's affection for it. Again, we're talking about this fascination with status. And so when status is bestowed and one relishes that bestowal in one's heart, it shows the fascination in the heart of man for status. An example of this is found in the book of Esther. You may recall the story of the book of Esther. Haman, an Agagite, was elevated by King Ahasuerus above all the other officials. Haman was a wicked man, and Haman was a hater of Jews. He, even in his high position since he was exalted, devised a scheme to have all the Jews of the land eliminated, and his real motive was unknown to the king. So he plots to have the Jews exterminated. One day, Queen Esther, who happened to be a Jew, became aware of the plot and devised a plan herself to expose Haman's wicked plot to the king. In her plan, she would invite the king and she would invite wicked Haman to a special banquet. And in this banquet setting, she would expose Haman's wickedness and his plot to exterminate Esther's people, the Jews. It was Haman's receiving the invitation to the banquet that revealed how much he relished the bestowal of this kind of honor and status. I want to read it to you in Esther chapter 5, the story as it picks up at this point. Listen to what happens with Haman. Beginning in Esther 5 and reading starting at verse 8. Queen is speaking to the king. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them, listen to him relishing now the bestowal of honor. He recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." You see what's happening? The bestowal of status and the relishing of that manifest this fascination that man has with being exalted, with being great, or to be recognized as great. And he's relishing this in his heart indirectly, right? He's indirectly showing his fascination with status. The lust for status can also be revealed as one boasts when he has it. I can remember back in the 60s, and some of you men will remember as well, but I can remember back in the 60s when Muhammad Ali was Cassius Clay, and he would win, as he predicted he would win, and in a certain round he would knock out his opponent. I remember him standing at one point and declaring, "I am the greatest," you remember? Well, he's not the only one that has ever done that. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar illustrates this very same point. Upon overlooking the city of Babylon from the roof of the royal palace, Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his greatness, boasted of his status, and he said this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence," and here it is, "and for the glory of my majesty," boasting in the greatness of his kingdom, that he had built his kingdom. He basically said, "I am the greatest king ever, and I want to exalt and boast about my royal power and status." The value and desire for status that man has and seems innately has is also evident as one in power or authority actually commands others to acknowledge that status. And again, it is King Nebuchadnezzar that illustrates the point. And I turn to Daniel chapter 3 and listen to Nebuchadnezzar once again commanding his subjects to bow down and worship him because, after all, he's the greatest king ever. So in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather, it's harder with these hands like this, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and treasurers, and the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, listen, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." His lust for status overflowed through his command to be worshiped by his subjects. One further illustration, I think, will sort of settle this issue in our thinking that man craves status, it happens to be evidenced through the temptation that is given to man at times in regard to this particular subject. Satan, in fact, used this tried and tested temptation on our Lord, but to no avail. You remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, but part of that temptation was in regard to status. Listen to it. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these, he said, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You will have this status if you fall down and worship me. Jesus, who never sinned, rejected this offer of ultimate earthly status from the evil one. That status of being ruler of the world will eventually be his in God's timing. It has been promised by God. But what point am I making? Man has a fascination with status, and even, and this is for us, even followers of Christ can manifest this same longing for status in a way that is unhealthy, in a way that does not honor Christ Jesus, in a way that alienates others instead. It is this desire for status, for greatness, that triggers the Lord's teaching on kingdom status in our passage here in Mark chapter 10. In it, we have the divine mind. We have God's mind on the subject of the nature of true greatness, that which defines status in the kingdom. The passage can be divided into three parts. The first part can be labeled the ambition for greatness. You see it on the back of your bulletin if you're following the outline. The ambition for greatness in verses 35 through 40. And in this section, 35 through 40, we see the active seeking for status on the part of two disciples, James and John. Remember, two of the 12. Here we have the brothers, James and John. Verse 35 says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And in this verse, Mark reveals this absolutely significant piece of information. The two disciples, James and John, have something on their hearts. Something is going on inside of them. It is the two disciples themselves who desire for Jesus to act on their part or on their behalf. Now, I said that because if you were to read the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20 and verse 20 tells us that James and John's mother came with them to Jesus. And this is what it says. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. So James and John's mother, with James and John, have come to Jesus to request something from him. But I want you to get it, because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is going to answer them, which indicates that the desire for status is not coming so much from the mother as it is coming from the hearts of James and John. The mother only verbalizes what was actually in their heart. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 36. He responds to them. He responds to the mother and to James and John. And he says in verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now the heart desire comes to the surface at this point, right? It's hidden. Nobody knows about it. The mother is coming to ask, so she knows. Jesus is indicating his humanity and seems to want information, asks for it, and now out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so in verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." They wanted status in Christ's kingdom. Wow. They knew that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised from the Old Testament, who would come to redeem his people. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was now, with a settled, unwavering determination, advancing towards Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was hosting Pharisees and religious leaders who were hostile towards Christ and his ministry. Perhaps, and I speculate, they thought that Jesus was now going to set up his kingdom, and this is what they had hoped for all along. All of the disciples were waiting for Jesus to become the political leader they thought he was, overthrow the Roman oppression, and once again deliver the Jews. And now perhaps because Jesus has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, now was the time. And if it was the case that he was going to set up his kingdom, this was a good time to break in line and make their wishes known. What was it? Not much. They wanted the highest positions in the kingdom. They wanted the most prestigious kingdom status, to sit at the Lord's right hand and to sit at the Lord's left hand. That's all. It was an audacious or bold request. But it revealed some negative character indicators in the disciples. If a one thing indicated that the disciples were still thinking naturally, they were thinking like people naturally think. They were thinking selfishly, ambitious thoughts. They were thinking carnally. I want to be great. I want to be great in Jesus' kingdom. I want him to set me on the right hand and on the left hand so we will have preeminence and prominence in the kingdom. They were looking for personal status, to be great and to be foremost in the kingdom. Their hearts desired greatness. Isn't that what we see every week? Or if you still watch it, I don't know. I've sort of given up on sports. But if you're still watching sports, if you happen to still watch sports, they're always going for, hey, I want to be the greatest. Name recognition, whatever. In addition, the disciples still were, not only were they asking the wrong things because it was carnal, they were still slow in not understanding the teaching of the Lord. Just look back in verse 31. What did Jesus just say? He says in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is kingdom talk that Jesus is doing in verse 31. It turns the natural way of thinking upside down. Seeking to be first in the kingdom is not the way to be first. Seeking to be first in the kingdom is the way to become last. But the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. A further possible negative indicator from the request is that the disciples may have believed or felt that they had an inside track to these prominent positions. So you get the idea that they're not just approaching as if they had no collateral or no capital. No, they had some. You remember, You remember who Jesus took with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration and then transfigured in front of them? There were three, remember? It's the same three that we always hear. Peter, James, and what? Peter, James, and John. James and John. They already, wow, we already have some kind of status. We're just one of three or two or three who had the privilege of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Later, the same three will be drawn by the Lord into the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? So there was something. Besides that, their mother. They thought their mother might have influence on the Lord. Why? Many think that the mother of James and John was actually Mary's sister. If she was Mary's sister, then that means that James and John would have in some way been relative to Jesus. Well, we're part of the family, right? Just crown us. It kind of feels like good old politics, the kind we don't like. But on this basis, you can easily see how the request expressed earthly ambition, carnal ambition, worldly ambition. Jesus even says that their request missed the mark in verse 38a. He says it was made in ignorance. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." The request assumed that Jesus as king could bestow the request. But verse 40 makes it very clear that Jesus did not have that power in this instance. He says, "To sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant." It was the Father's. The request of the disciples also assumes that these positions are for the most ambitious, like climbing again the corporate ladder in our culture. They believed that it could be earned, merited. If you're ambitious, you want to let your boss know you're ambitious, because if they know you're ambitious, they're surely going to elevate you or move you up the ladder or the food chain in the corporation. It is assumed what we see in verse 38b. Notice what it says there. Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking." And then Jesus starts to point the disciples in the direction that they needed to contemplate. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, the cup and the baptism of which Jesus spoke refers to the idea of fully experiencing something. If you drink down the cup, you fully experience what's in the cup. If you are baptized, you are overwhelmed by whatever you are baptized by, right? So if you get in the waters of baptism, you are plunged below the surface. You're overwhelmed by the water. I think that's a great Baptist support for baptism by immersion. Rather than sprinkling, how many are overwhelmed by that? To my beloved brethren, I kid. In this case, cup and baptism is a reference to suffering. Specifically, the suffering of God's wrath, which Jesus was about to experience on the cross on a sinner's behalf, that he would bear the sins of many and he would experience the full wrath of God on sin in his body for all who would ever repent and believe in him. That's what cup and baptism are referring to, this suffering. The answer the disciples give to the Lord's question is really quite telling, because they say in verse 39, "We are able." Can you drink of the cup and can you be baptized with the baptism in which I will be baptized? We are able. It expressed On the positive side, it expressed courage. It expressed loyalty. We will follow you. We will suffer. We will drink of the cup. We will be baptized with your baptism. But negatively, it did not express clear spiritual understanding. They would eventually suffer for Christ. They would eventually suffer for the sake of the gospel. Verse 39, actually Jesus tells them, yeah, he says that, you will. You will be baptized. But then he goes on, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to give. You can drink, you will drink, you will be baptized. In fact, in history, James would be martyred for Christ. John would be exiled to Patmos. Around AD 95, writing the Gospel of John, the three letters to John, and the book of Revelation. But the disciples are saying, we are able, and they are alluding to their own ability to do so. But wisdom would say they should have answered along the lines of the Apostle Paul, I can do all things, what? Through Christ who strengthens me. That's where our strength comes from, brothers and sisters. It doesn't come in your willpower. It doesn't come in your strength. You and I are unable to stand apart from Jesus Christ. So Paul got it right. James and John, not so much. When Jesus was arrested, you recall, on the very night of his betrayal, the disciples fled and scattered, and James and John left. They were not able in their own strength, even shortly after they said they were able. Concerning their request, Jesus said, again, to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The request was simply off the mark. It was rank, selfish ambition. It wrongly equated worldly status with kingdom status. They thought that one could obtain prominence in the kingdom basically in the same manner as one obtains honor and status in the world. And the church is not exempt from that mindset. And Christians are not exempt from the temptation to fall after that same mindset. As we will see, however, now in the second part of our outline here, we will see that this ambition that the disciples had for greatness was in fact the antithesis of greatness. Notice in verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. James and John's ambition brought on, listen, aggravation rather than admiration. That doesn't sound like greatness. This is not greatness in the kingdom. And besides, where did their ambition put Peter? He was one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's left out in the dark, isn't he? And what about Peter and Andrew, his brother? Or what about Matthew and Thomas? Or what about two others of the disciples? Where does this leave them? Don't they qualify for the positions just like James and John? Well, James and John didn't think so. So can you see how the disciples' ambition brought on the disciples' envy and jealousy? They were indignant. But get this. Can you not also see that the same desire was hidden in the hearts of the others as well? That's why they were indignant. Right? They would have liked it as well. So let me give you some thoughts here. Some practical thoughts. Let's stop and reflect on how sin yet hides away in our own members. The disciples hadn't even given it a thought until James and John approach Christ and ask for this honor, this status. They hadn't given it much thought, it seems, and now they are jealous and envious and resentful over and indignant that those other two sort of maybe stepped out forward in front of them. Let's also see how easy it is for us to act in sinful ways and feel as though we haven't sinned at all. Brothers and sisters, I think this is a subtle part of the Christian life that many are unaware of, that we can go through an entire day and not feel as though we have violated anything in the law of God at all, and not feel a tinge of conviction or our conscience not bothering us simply because we are unaware of our own sin. Well, these disciples, I think, felt they had a right to come to Jesus and ask what they did. And yet it was worldly, yet it was selfish ambition, yet it brought indignation rather than admiration. And then I want you to observe the negative effect that our sins can have on those around us. The disciples' request aggravated the situation with the other ten. So brothers and sisters, our sins affect others, don't they? They can be hidden. We may not feel them. And that is, by the way, why we must know God's word, so that we can recognize and repent and turn away from our sin. Well, upon detecting the disciples' reaction, Jesus quickly acts. Notice in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them. He looks around. He knows what the ten are feeling. He senses their indignation, and he calls them to himself. I want you to see how observant the Lord was with his 12. I want you to see how attentive he was. I want you to notice his shepherding skill and his response to the adversity that was going on in the hearts of the disciples. He must address the issue immediately. Why? Because his band of 10 disciples were feeling resentment and disunity. And these things had to be addressed because the 12 must remain united for the kingdom's future advancement. Now, the way that Jesus addresses the issue is first described by what we see the disciples, actually what he says to the disciples, they already knew. What was it? They knew how worldly greatness, usually achieved through selfish ambition, behaved. They do this. Verse 42 says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know that. You can look around. You see the Roman rulers. You can see all the Gentile rulers. You know all the unsaved rulers and the way they exercise their authority and how they lord and dominate over those that are their subject and how they abusively use their authority. You know that, disciples. In other words, worldly greatness seeks to advance its own interests. That is fallen man's way. Your own interests. And it does this typically, again, by dominating others and abusingly exercising the authority. And there's nothing pretty about it. We all know this. We've all seen it. We all recognize when someone is abusing their authority and lording it or dominating others. It's not pretty, and we don't like it. But also, brothers and sisters, don't we sort of prefer this ourselves? Don't we kind of want our own interests granted? Isn't that sort of down there? Right? But it's not right. But it's there. We potentially prefer to have our own way. And Jesus says, that is the antithesis of greatness. It is the antithesis of kingdom status. Verse 43a says, "It shall not be so among you." You 12 disciples, you know how the Gentiles rule. It shall not be so among you. That is not the way the kingdom operates. Selfish ambition does not build unity, it destroys it. Selfish ambition does not facilitate same-mindedness, it fosters disagreement in the Lord. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with that chapter, we're familiar with the verses, but listen once again to Paul as he writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, listen what he says, "Do nothing, Christians at Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," because he had it. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, a form of a man, and was made a servant to all. So much so, he obeys the Father to the point of the cross, the death of the cross." Humility, not self-exaltation, is the mind that the believer is to strive for, Paul says. And this moves us to consider the third part of our passage, which I'm going to do in 2 minutes, maybe. The achieving of greatness. In verses 43 through 45, I sort of given it a practical slant, because in this section we can see some of the steps for achieving kingdom status. Status that corresponds, that rightly corresponds to the kingdom of God. The first step we've just mentioned, but to make it clear, achieving true greatness means rejecting the Gentile model. Again, that's what we just said. Jesus says in verse 43, "But it shall," that is the Gentile model, the approach to greatness and lording it over and exercising authority over those under you, "shall not be so among you." Reject the Gentile model. Kingdom status does not come from following the Gentile model. The second step in achieving greatness is to renew the mind towards the godly model. What is that? Verses 43 and 44, he sets the godly model before us, and this is what it is. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." That's the godly model. It's clear, isn't it? That's kingdom status. The greatness in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom are servants. They are slaves to all. That's the mindset. That's the mindset of the Son of God. In fact, that is the third step, is to remember the modeling of God's Son in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now that verse is an incredible verse. I want you to hear it. Let's read it. Listen to what God says in verse 45 and what Jesus says. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," now hear, "and to give his life a ransom for many." Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us why he came, and he tells us why he had to die. He had to die in order to ransom the many who were slaves to sin and under the curse of God for their sin. Everyone outside of Jesus Christ, everyone not united to Jesus Christ through faith in him alone, is under the curse of God for their sin, and they are slaves to sin. Jesus Christ came to ransom many who were slaves to sin and under the curse of God. It is the ultimate way that the Son of Man came to serve mankind. All of his many acts of serving others fall under this one main purpose. His expressions of mercy, his expressions of healings and deliverances and miraculous works, his teaching all served the masses for their good, but they all served to point others to the ultimate expression of self-sacrificial service for the good of the many, and that expression was the death on the cross for the sins of mankind. And all who repent of sin and take their trust away from themselves or whatever they are relying on to help them to get to heaven, when they refuse those things and put their trust in the one who can save them, they are the ones who are saved. They are the ones who are ransomed. But that's not the point of verse 45. That's true. The point is, Jesus is the ultimate example of greatness in the kingdom as a servant who died a self-sacrificial giving of himself. I want to conclude really fast, 5 points. Really fast. I promise. One, 5 principal ways the achieving of greatness manifests itself in the Christian life. Here's how it manifests itself. 1, it aspires to lowliness or lowly-mindedness. And it doesn't do that in order to be elevated. It doesn't think, in order to be great and exalted in the eyes of others, what I need to do is strive for lowly-mindedness. No, greatness in the kingdom of God simply has the mind of Christ, who was meek and what? Meek and lowly. 2, it desires to serve. That's the form. That's the form that kingdom status takes, servanthood. 3, kingdom status is therefore the byproduct of following the greatness principle of verse 43b, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. 4, it inspires others to serve and not to pursue selfish ambition. That's what we have in verse 45 as Jesus sets himself up as the example of servanthood. And then 5, it admires God. That's the goal. The goal is to bring glory to God. The goal is to exalt Christ. The goal is to exalt God. The goal is to see that Christ is praised, that Christ is magnified, that Christ is worshiped, because Christ is worthy of all of that from his subjects. Brothers and sisters, that is true kingdom status. Servanthood. That's kingdom talk. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word and the depth of your word and the example set before us in it. Lord, we're grateful that we're not left in the dark. And we're also grateful, Lord, for the check that your word puts on our natural tendencies for self-exaltation and selfish ambition and all the things that we too, even as believers, can be capable of. Lord, let us not fail to learn the lesson, and let us catch ourselves when we are tempted in that direction so that we are humble before others and before you. We pray. To the glory of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.